The question that I want to ask you this morning is a question posed by Jeremiah the prophet. And I want to read from the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 13, a very familiar passage that I presume most of you have preached on many times. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my daughter, of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The number one word in the world today is peace. But there's no peace, because there's no peace in the hearts of men. And there's never going to be world peace till we have peace with God. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. The moral situation in the West today is such that we're no longer calling sin, sin. We don't even know how to blush anymore. The things that used to make us blush, we've become hardened and callous to. And we're calling evil good and good evil. And we don't even know it. Even the prophet and the priest, said Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord. 2,000 times the prophet said, thus saith the Lord. And brethren, I believe God said it. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And over on the 19th verse, he said, behold, I will bring evil upon this people. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable unto me. Jeremiah was saying, there are stains upon our altar. And I want to ask you several questions as I ask myself today. First, is there a stain on the altar of your conversion? The other disciples never dreamed that Judas, secretly in his heart, had never come into a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Prophesied in my name, preached, cast out devils, evangelism, and did many social works, but never saved. The scripture says, make your calling and election sure. Are you sure? John Wesley once said, what a dreadful thing it would be for me if I should be ignorant of the power of the truth which I am preparing to proclaim. Is there a stain on the altar of your conversion? You can settle it just as a little child would settle it in simple receiving of Christ and making sure. Secondly, is there a stain on the altar of your call? Have you been called of God to where you are? If so, Jeremiah said, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Do you sense this burning within your bones? We have too many seminary students today that are going into the ministry in America as a profession, like you'd be a doctor or a lawyer or something else, that have never been called of God. The early apostle said, for we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. Paul said, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He had to do it, because God had called him and he could do no other. Thirdly, is there a stain on the altar of your devotional life? In a survey of a theological college in the United States, a big one, 93% of those students studying for the ministry said, I have no devotional life. Well, I can tell you they're going to be powerless preachers. They may have all the language right and they may have it in their heads, but they won't have it in their bones and in their hearts. And they won't communicate, because you see, communication in preaching is the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to go out and be like a beatnik and live like a beatnik in order to communicate with beatniks. I remember the story that Dr. Bunnell once told me that he told to his students at Princeton. He said Dwight L. Moody was invited to preach at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, when that church was the center of where the educated, the intellectual, the sophisticated, the wealthy went to church. And said there was division among the elders as to whether he should be invited or not. But they invited him. And he came and he decided he was going to preach on Daniel, and said he got up and his collar wasn't right and his tie was over to one side. And said he couldn't pronounce the word Daniel. He said Daniel. And in his first few remarks he said ain't. And in those days ain't wasn't in the dictionary. And said people began to look at each other. Everybody was embarrassed. And said people began to smile and laugh and wink at each other, and he'd lost his audience. But said Moody kept right on going, bringing just a simple gospel sermon on Daniel. And said about halfway through the sermon, something began to happen to the audience. Dr. Bunnell said another voice began to speak. And he said when Moody was finished, that audience was sitting on the edge of their seats, listening to that other voice. They could no longer hear Moody. Brethren, that's communication, and it's supernatural. Oh, we can be identified, but we're not to go out and do the evils of the world in order to identify and to communicate. And I want to tell you this. You're never going to communicate, and you're never going to win souls unless you keep a systematic daily devotional life. I've tried it. Any day that I leave my room without my quiet time with God, I just look for the devil to hit me from every angle. And he does. There's no shortcut to power in the ministry. Because your power doesn't come from your own ability, it comes from God. And you get your power from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit must be a fresh, daily anointing. And that comes from the time you're with God. Mary, Queen of Scots, dreaded the prayers of John Knox more than she did an army of 10,000 men. His prayers, not his sermons. Are we men of prayer? I'll tell you this. In my work, and your work as a pastor or teacher or professor, and as an evangelist, we can get terribly professional. And we have to have the experience that Banjoni was talking about last night, when we can weep over souls. And I went to my room last night and I said, oh God, give me more tears. John Vassar in Boston, the great soul winner, knocked on the door of a person and asked this lady if she knew Christ as Savior. And she slammed the door in his face and said, it's none of your business. And he stood on the doorstep and wept and wept and wept, and she was looking out of her window at him weeping. The next Sunday, she presented herself for church membership. She said it was those tears. Brethren, where are our tears? Fourthly, is there a stain on the altar of your message? Have you learned at this Congress that you've been preaching a watered-down, man-pleasing message? I read again this morning in Living Letters the passage that's been read several times here, but not in this translation. I'm sorry for, but I do want to use a word or two here. From the words of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:18. I know how very foolish it sounds to those who are lost when they hear that Jesus died to save them. But we who are saved recognize this message as the very power of God. For God says, I will destroy all human plans of salvation. No matter how wise and clever they may be. And I will ignore the best ideas of men, even the most brilliant of them. So what about these wise men, these scholars, these brilliant debaters of the world's great affairs? God has made them look ridiculous and shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. For God in His wisdom saw to it that the world would never find God through human brilliance. And then He stepped in and saved all those who believed His message, which the world calls foolish and silly. It is foolish to the Gentiles because they only believe what agrees with their science and seems wise to them. So when we preach about Christ dying to save them, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But this so-called foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest plan of the wisest man. And God in His weakness, Christ dying on the cross, is far stronger than any man. I decided that I would speak only of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid, and trembling. And my preaching was very plain. Not with a lot of oratory and human wisdom, but God's power was in my words, proving to those who heard them that the message was from God. And I did this why? Because I wanted your faith to stand firmly upon God and not on some man's great ideas. Brethren, if that message was relevant to pagan, intellectual, immoral Corinth, it's relevant to our day. When he stood and preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, they laughed. It doesn't agree with our philosophy. It doesn't agree with our times. It doesn't agree with us. Everything was against it. But in the cross was a built-in power that transformed men, and it'll do it today. I learned a lesson years ago. I was preaching down in Dallas, Texas. We had the Cotton Bowl. It's a big stadium. And on this particular evening, it was about half filled. And I preached my heart out. There was very little power in the service, and I knew it. And I struggled, and I tried to get across a message, and very few people responded to the appeal. After the service, my good friend John Bolton, who was here, I think he had to go, rode home with me, rode back to the hotel. He said, Billy, he said, there was no power in the service tonight. I said, no, John. He said, would you mind if I tell you why? I said, please tell me. He said, Billy, you didn't preach the cross. And he said, in evangelistic preaching, there is no message outside the cross. From then on, I determined that every evangelistic sermon I would preach from then on would be the cross. There's power in it. And Paul said, I determined I would know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is there a stain on the altar of your message? Fifthly, is there a stain on the altar of your social concern? There's no way that we can fulfill the command of our Lord without having a concern for the material and social needs of man. Frank Laubach, bless his heart, has been here at every meeting. He's got a concern that the millions and millions and millions that don't even know how to read and write will be able to read and write. How can we read the story of the Good Samaritan without realizing that Jesus was moved with compassion when he told the story? And even a casual study of the life of Jesus reveals that he was interested in man's response to the social problems he faces. He said, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" Did you know that in some of our big Western cities today that people spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars on their dogs, dressing them, giving them baths, polishing their nails, putting perfume on them, feeding them the finest of food, and yet some of those very people would denounce us for being interested in hungry stomachs and people who are suffering under tyranny and discrimination? There came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. The dirtiest, the loneliest, the most forsaken person in that world was a leper. Can you imagine what it must have been for Jesus to touch him? What it meant to him to be touched? Wilford Grenfell became the Angel of Labrador because he went there to live with the people. David Brainerd lived with the people. William Booth lived in London's East End, not partaking of the sins, but identification in order to win. Didn't James say something about trying to win a man to Christ and not doing anything for him in his physical need? Is there a stain on the altar of your social concern? Sixthly, is there a stain on the altar of your evangelism? Back in your church, back in your area, you haven't been evangelizing. Jim Bishop, the American columnist, interviewed President Kennedy 3 weeks before he was assassinated. And President Kennedy said this: "Almost all presidents leave office feeling that their work is unfinished. I have a lot to do and so little time to do it." Brethren, we have a lot to do and little time to do it. There were two tribes, Reuben and Gad. They saw that the territory already taken on the east side of Jordan was good, and they thought of their own convenience rather than Israel's inheritance as a whole. 10 tribes and 2 million had not yet come into their inheritance, but these two tribes preferred to escape the peril of warfare and live in ease and safety. Moses was an old man, but his eyes blazed and his jaw set and the anger came to his face. And there comes a time for holy anger. And Moses said, "Shall your brethren go to war and shall ye sit here? If so be sure your sins will find you out." That verse wasn't given to be used as an evangelistic verse. That was given to people of God for sitting down in apathy and lethargy when men were dying and lost. Be sure your sin will find you out. Next Monday, I will celebrate a birthday. At best, I don't have more than 10 years of this intensive evangelism that we've been engaged in. Physically, it would be impossible. I've been engaged in it now nearly 20 years. Two-thirds of my time is gone. At 58, I may be able to hold some crusades, of course, but not on the scale we're doing now. Not likely. So little time to do it. So little time. And it may be much nearer than that. We ought to live, brethren, each day as if it were our last. Seventhly, and lastly, is there a stain on the altar of your relationship to your brethren? Lord Nelson said, "My victories have come because it has been my happiness to command a band of brothers." They were in one accord at Pentecost. Peter's ministry was different than John's. Paul, who came later, was totally different in many ways. They could have set up the first church of Peter and the second church of Paul and all the rest of it. And Apollos came along and they could have had the first church of Apollos. And the people began to formulate in that way. as Paul was writing to the Corinthians. But Paul was lamenting this terrible division among true believers. Oh, there's a place for separation. But I want to tell you, I believe that between believers and our Lord Jesus Christ, the whole weight of the New Testament is on love and working together as brethren. And I don't care what he calls himself, if he's a brother in Christ, that we're told that we owe each other as brothers. First, we're to love one another. We know that we've passed from death unto life. How? Because we love the brethren. And I believe that fact has registered in this conference to the newspaper reporters more than anything else. Secondly, we're to serve each other. Jesus said, "Whosoever of you shall be chiefest shall be the servant of all." Think of our Lord washing the feet of Peter and John and James, dirty feet. Servant. Servant. Oh, my God, teach me to be a servant. Thirdly, we're to be patient with each other. The servant of the Lord, said Paul to Timothy, is not to strive, but be gentle. Gentle with all men. Have we forgotten that? The gentleness, one of the fruits of the Spirit?
We are to set an example to each other.
Set the believers an example, Paul wrote to Timothy, in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. We are to set an example. We are to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Why should we be willing to forgive? Because God forgave us. That's why. That's what he said. How often should we forgive our brother, our husband, our wife, our children? How often should we forgive? As often as God forgives us. And brethren, he forgives me every day. Not because I deserve it, but sheer grace because of Christ. And because of our Lord's death on that cross, I can forgive my brother. How much ought we to forgive? Limitlessly, as God forgives. For whose sake are we to forgive? For Christ's sake. How fully are we to forgive? Completely, as God forgives us. "But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your sins," said Jesus. Brethren, in our Christian work today, we need a gentleness and a kindness and a love and a forgiveness and a compassion that will mark us as different from the world. The Christian minister is to be a holy man. I'll never forget old Dr. H.C. Morrison. For many years, the president of Asbury in Wilmore, Kentucky. He had long white hair and he used to preach with the Bible in his hand. Great Methodist preacher. He said, "You know, when I was converted to Christ, I was plowing in the field. And a Methodist circuit rider was coming by on his horse and he never saw me. But I knew him to be such a holy man that I could feel the power of his presence way out there in the field. And I dropped on my knees and gave my life to God. Oh God, make me a holy man." A holy man. Seventhly, we're not to judge each other. Romans 14:13, "Let no man pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." Romans 14:4, "Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." Jesus said, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." The scripture says, "Love thinketh no evil." The scripture says love covereth a multitude of sins. Oh, there comes a time for rebuking in the scriptural way and reproof in the scriptural way. But I read a statement by a man the other day before I came on this trip, and he said God had given him the ministry of rebuking. I don't read any such ministry in the scriptures. If I have to rebuke, and I have to in my work sometimes, in a committee or my team, and they have to rebuke me, and we've made it a policy that it's done in love and tenderness and brokenness and gentleness and sweetness, but firmly, without compromise. We judge people so quickly, and we pick up some paper that has misinformation, doesn't have the whole truth, text out of a context, and judge and make great statements and damn them. Brethren, this is not of God. It's grieving to the Holy Spirit, and it keeps back revival. Eighthly, we're to be subject one to another. Romans 12:10, in honor preferring one another. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. I don't even know how to apply that. I try, but I fail. Oh God, forgive me. Ninthly, we are to edify one another. Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. Edify means to enlighten, instruct, improve, strengthen, fortify. When you're sitting at a table with another man and you're fellowshipping, or you're talking, or you're rooming with him, or you're traveling with him, are you constantly seeking ways to build him up in the faith and encourage him and strengthen him? Or is all of our talk light and foolish and empty, and we'll be held accountable for every word? Oh, I dread to think of the judgment seat of Christ and what I'm going to have to answer for. God, forgive me for the hours of empty conversations I've had in my life. I don't want to waste any time as a Christian. I don't think there's anything wrong with golf. If it's contributing to your physical well-being, we need it once in a while. But I'm talking about the wasted hours. We don't redeem the time. And I'm convicted, and the reason I mention it is because it's such a conviction with me and my own soul. Tenthly and lastly, we are to pray for one another. The scripture says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord for ceasing to pray for you. We say we'll remember you in our prayers, and that's the last one. We ought to have a little book, and every time we say that, we ought to write it down and then open it and bring it to our mind when we promise to pray. Let's pledge today that we will pray for each other. I need your prayers more than any time in my life. And if I could leave here with the feeling that this group of men were going to pray for me, I need your prayers. I want to ask you something today. There's a stain somewhere on the altar of your life. In one of these areas or another area. Maybe even in your conversion or your consecration or your preaching. And you want to make that right with God, and you want this to be a moment of rededication in your life. If you want to make things right in your life and make it a moment of rededication, I'm going to ask that you kneel with me. There's room there in your seat. Some of you may not because of a physical difficulty. But just kneel, turn around and just kneel, if God is speaking to you.